Hi, I'm Bill Arnold. Thanks for listening to the podcast. Hey, warm welcome to the show. Bill Arnold here with you. I hope your weekend was good. Mine was outstanding. I worked hard the whole weekend and was able to keep my house in perfect disorder. So I hope you had a good day at work. And if you're just climbing into the car, stay tuned. We're going to have a great hour. Jonathan Lehman is going to be with me in just a minute from Nine Marks. He's one of my new favorite people to talk to. And he was on the show, I don't know, 2 or 3 weeks ago. And I begged him to come back and he said yes. So you're going to want to grab a cup of coffee or an iced tea, get into that kitchen chair or the hammock or maybe even the Barca lounger and get ready to listen, enjoy, take notes. It's going to be a great hour. We're also going to be chatting with Shannon O'Dell, and he transformed a church in rural America. I think he was a city boy, and he decided he was called to go to the rural part of, I think, Arkansas, which is pretty rural from what I can tell. And he planted a church, and I think the population is a town of about 600, I think, or less. And he has roughly 2,000 people every Sunday. And I think they're actually going to plant another church. So go figure. He's doing well. He's a lot of fun to talk to as well. So that's what the hour is looking like. Jonathan Lehman is already on the studio line, so I shan't waste any more time. It's almost 6 minutes after the hour. We'll take a very short breather, and then we'll jump right in with Jonathan Lehman.
Your prayers matter and are heard by God. When you pray, lives can be changed. Each week, the Faith Radio Prayer Team joins together to pray for relationships to be strengthened, finances to be increased for God's glory, for our leaders to follow God's will, and for so much more. Will you join us? The Faith Radio Prayer Team, made up of hundreds of listeners, receives an email with each week's prayer focus. You can be a part of the Faith Radio Prayer Team by signing up at myfaithradio.com.
You've likely noticed some recent programming changes here at Faith Radio. To help keep you informed about all of our programs, we encourage you to view our program guide at myfaithradio.com. The program guide lists every show, the time it airs, and information about the host. You can also listen to the podcast of any programs you missed. Stay up to date on your favorite shows. Just click on the programs tab at myfaithradio.com.
That's pretty smooth jazz. I like that. Thanks, Rebecca. Did you plan that? You planned it, didn't you?
I could say yes.
Yeah, just say yes.
Sure.
What nice intro music for Jonathan Lehman. He's editorial director for Nine Marks, and he did some undergrad and graduate in political science. Then he went into journalism, worked as an editor for an international economics magazine in Washington, D.C. Then he got called to ministry, earned a master's of divinity and a Ph.D. in theology. So he kind of has done it all. And I'm always I'm thrilled to have him back on the show. Jonathan, hi.
Hey, Bill. Thank you for having me.
Oh, you're just an absolute delight. I promise. I mean, you got a kind of a bold breath of fresh air, in my opinion.
Okay.
I mean, you're not afraid to say tough things. You don't
set people's expectations high. You're going to disappoint them, but if you want to go
ahead.
Yeah.
Well, let me just finish the introduction. And he's kind of a putz. There you go. Does that feel better?
That's true. Yes.
All right. There's a bunch of things I want to chat with you about. Let me ask you about the liberals kind of hijacking scripture to fit a narrative. What should we do with that?
Mm-hmm. Are you talking political liberals? Are you talking theological liberals? In either case, I suppose my answer is going to be the same.
I assumed it would be.
We gotta insist on the reliability and the sufficiency and the authority and the accuracy and the inerrancy and the power of Scripture, all of these things. And so this is something, you know, I was struck the other day about Christians are often caricatured as anti-intellectual. I don't know this is true, but I have to guess that Christians probably buy more books on average per capita than non-Christians. I wonder if somebody's done that research, because a lot of the Christians I know are all reading books about the Bible and books about the world and how to evangelize and so forth. So I just want to encourage Christians to do what they keep doing or are already doing, which is reading up on Scripture and the power of God and the reliability of our scriptures.
What about the evolution of words like evangelical? Now, there are two different ways to look at evangelical. One would be from a theological standpoint, and one would be from almost a political standpoint.
Yeah, certainly. Tim Keller had a really good article on that some time back where he talked about how pollsters, when they're going out looking at the word evangelicals, they're thinking politically, mm-hmm. right? People who vote a certain way. Traditionally, as the word's been used since at least the 18th century, from the Greek word evangel or gospel, theologically, we understand it to mean those who are born again, those who believe in the word of God and the inerrancy of scripture, those who believe you have to be born again through the evangelist and that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, right? That's an evangelical. And that becomes difficult in our political conversations because the culture thinks one thing. We ourselves might mean another thing. Plus, I think we're bamboozled and frustrated by the fact that many of those who call themselves evangelicals, I don't know if they really know the gospel, right? So we have churches across the land who are very careless about preaching the gospel, and so people identify with this term evangelical, but they've not been born again. And that just sort of gives credence to the pollsters and what the pollsters are doing. So all that to say, there's a lot of confusion out there. And so when you're using the term evangelical, you got to pay attention to your audience, who you're talking to, and give thought to how they're receiving that word. They might think of something by that word that you don't intend to mean.
Good point. So, Jonathan, I was thinking about Bible studies. The average Bible study that someone might go to, be a part of, how would you grade how well those are going? I've often thought, and I'm going to probably get some kind of bad email for this, but at a certain point, leadership is always good in a Bible study. Do you agree?
Leadership is always good?
Yeah,
what do you mean?
I mean, it's always good to have someone who can authoritatively understand and interpret scriptures well in a Bible study.
Yes, absolutely.
Yeah.
You want a good leader, you want somebody who's, as Paul puts it, able to teach.
Thank you. So when we get together with Bible studies and we say, what do you think this verse means? Probably not healthy, is it?
Well, that certainly can't be the stopping point. Sometimes if you're getting the conversation going, you read a tough verse, you say, so what do you guys all think?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, now, but then there needs to be a place for someone to come with and especially a teacher, and if the teacher can't do this, he shouldn't be the teacher or leader, to give I don't want to say the authoritative interpretation, but we're looking to you to give us the reliable. There's the word I want. Reliable interpretation.
Mm-hmm.
For this study.
Mm-hmm.
So yeah, there's a place for. I guess what I'm saying is there's a place for conversation as a didactic device, as a way of helping people to come along and think. But there's also a place for one teacher to stand up and says, this is what God says.
Mm-hmm.
So, this is an issue in churches as well, as people kind of poo-poo the whole idea of preaching. Preaching seems so intolerant. It seems so unidirectional. You know, who are you to stand in front of the congregation and tell us what God thinks? Well,
wow.
In fact, God's word comes in a unidirection. You know, God says, I speak, I speak through my prophets and through my apostles, and we're to be under God's word. And so Christians have always practiced the idea of one person standing up and speaking, or in different cultures, sitting down, in fact, but you get my point.
Mm-hmm.
And what that represents is not, oh, this one teacher is smarter, better, more thoughtful than all of us. What it represents is that we are under God's word, and we give ourselves to the instruction by God's word. It's not just what it means to me. It's not just my opinion. It's not how I feel about this. It's what God says, and we've tasked this individual, this man, with telling us what God says.
Mm-hmm.
Now, of course, he can get it. Of course, he can get it wrong. Of course, he can draw from different perspectives and learn and get questions. There's a room for all of that, but there also has to be room for all of us sitting under God's word and listening to it.
I think I was inspired to ask that question, Jonathan, because of something I got in my email, and it's this. Knowledge without transformation is worthless. If the word is not changing you, then you need to change the way you are consuming it.
What are they getting at?
Not entirely sure. That was the whole line. And I think that maybe I was applying it to Bible studies I've been in the past where we're dissecting God's word and we're looking at it, but I don't see a lot of transformed lives.
Yeah, I mean, if what they're saying is, you know, look, you shouldn't go into church or go into your Bible study, listen, nod your head, say, yes, yes, I agree, and then go out and live like a pagan, you know, then I agree.
Right.
Right. If that advertisement, however, is saying, we need to be more dialogical in our teaching, we need to each come with our own perspectives and so forth, well, yeah, then I disagree.
Mm-hmm.
So the point I want to emphasize in all of this is a very anti-modern idea that we sit under God's word and submit to it. And God has given us teachers and elders and pastors to help us do that.
Yeah.
Again, not that those people are inerrant.
Right. I'm just wondering if we no longer expect a correct interpretation. I think that we've gotten to a point where I see a lot of people saying, well, what is your interpretation of it? And I think to myself, that's insanity.
Yeah, no, that's right. We're very skeptical of anybody having a correct interpretation of Scripture due to the plurality of voices in our cultures, due to the plurality of traditions and centuries of arguments. And like, well, okay, you know, you Baptists and Presbyterians, you're always disagreeing on this, and liberals and conservatives are always disagreeing. So who are you to say who's the right interpretation?
Mm-hmm.
Well, on the one hand, I'm sympathetic with the impulse because none of us are a God. None of us are inerrant. At the same time, God tasks us working hard at getting in good interpretations. And typically, the person who says, you know, who are you to give the right interpretation? They're not actually making what philosophers would call an epistemological point. What they're actually doing is trying to find an excuse to do what they want. Really, what they're doing is making a moral assertion that who are you to say to tell me what to do? I want to do what I want to do. Pastorally, that's the real conversation going on.
Mm-hmm.
When a person says, oh, there's just, you know, a plurality of different interpretations. This isn't really about interpretation, is it? This is about you wanting to do what you want to do. So let's just be honest about it.
Yeah, I love it. All right. I don't think we were 7 minutes into the interview and you used the word didactic and bamboozled. This is one of the reasons I love you, Jonathan. You can be on Team Bill Arnold anytime you want. So I'm going to take a break. And when I come back, lots more with Jonathan Lehman. Be back in just a minute. We're not gone long. It's 18 minutes after the hour. Bill Arnold here talking to Jonathan Lehman, editorial director of Nine Marks Ministry. Jonathan kind of does it all, and he's, I think you're in the D.C. area, Jonathan?
Yeah, that's right. I've been here as part of Capital Baptist Church for, since 1996. And then just this February, we left to plant a church in the suburb where I live, of Bowie, Maryland, just outside of the Capitol.
Nice. Let me ask you about, you talked about preachers and that something you said earlier about, you know, would preachers be giving their opinion? And I don't know how you phrased that, but it was kind of upsetting. It was unsettling to me. Do you remember what you said about that?
I don't know. Was I saying that people often have a hard time these days sitting under, sometimes
yes.
have a hard time sitting
yes.
under preachers saying, hey, look, that's just your opinion.
That's exactly it. Yes.
And what that really is a defiance of God.
Okay.
Now, I'm not saying that everything the preacher says is directly from God. I'm not saying that.
Mm-hmm.
What I am saying is if that a preacher is doing his job right, if he's rightly dividing the word of truth, as Scripture calls him to, if he's giving the sense of the word, as Nehemiah 8 talks about, if he's doing it like Paul did it, so that the Bereans would search the Scriptures to see if what Paul was saying was in the Scriptures. In other words, if a preacher understands himself as simply a mailman delivering the mail, I'm not writing the letters. I'm just delivering the mail. If he is doing that, then to hear the preacher is to sit under the word of God. And that's why John says in one of his epistles that you should speak the word not as the men word of man, but as it is the very word of God. That's what John says. After all, faith comes through hearing, the word of God. So, yeah, it's anytime people use an excuse about just the opinion of the preacher, on the one hand, I might be sympathetic because on the one hand, there's a lot of preachers out there who just give us their opinions.
Yeah.
And if you're in a church where the preacher has a habit of just giving you his opinions, I'd say find a better church. Find a church where the preacher is doing his job correctly according to the Bible, which is simply a mailman delivering the mail, a receptionist saying, you know, so-and-so called, he'll be at the restaurant at 12 o'clock. You know, I'm just passing it on.
Right. You know, with 7 billion people in this world, I don't think what we need is another opinion.
No, that's exactly right.
So I know you're not the spokesman for all pastors, Jonathan, but are pastors afraid nowadays of preaching about hell?
Yeah, I think they are. And if you look at, we step out of preaching for a second and step into to hymnody. If you look at 19th century hymnals, you'll see, you know, in the space of 300 hymns, you'll find 100 of them talking about heaven or hell or things about where we're eventually going, right? Whereas if you open up a typical hymnal today, you'll find maybe 10 hymns referring to the last things like that. Increasingly, I think people today are just focused on the here and now, right? What can I get from God now? What can I get from the faith now? You see this in hard prosperity gospel versions. You see this in soft prosperity versions. And by soft, I don't mean health and wealth. I mean purpose. I mean meaning for your life. I mean a happy marriage, right? And those are good things that God would give us. Nonetheless, if your church life is all centered around what God can give you now, you have entered into a prosperity, whether hard or soft, gospel church. And in that kind of environment, preachers are, they know that if they start talking about hell, well then, people are going to call that extreme, radical, intolerant. And what's at stake there is, or what's at play there is one's belief in the doctrine of the final judgment. And I'll just be honest with you, Bill, that is a tough one, right? Let's just be sympathetic for a moment. And the idea that God has ordained that some would go to eternal conscious torment is just hard.
Yeah.
Now, the Bible says it. And who am I to then unsay it? I can't. I can't unsay it because God has said it in his word. So I've got to preach it. There is nothing. And here's the deal. It's not loving to be embarrassed about God's word. I think at times it's fine to say, look, I struggle with these things, but look, this is true, and we can be certain that God is good and that God is just, and in the end of all things, even something like the eternal conscious torment of sinners will make sense, and we will see it as good, and we will give praise to God for that. Well, that requires us to really trust in God. That requires us to trust in God's word, and if my faith is weak, that's just tough to do. So all that to say, there's reasons of environment and there's reasons of faith in myself that make preaching hell hard.
Of course, I'd rather be on the right side of eternity than the right side of history.
Well, no, that's exactly right. And the thing about it this way, if hell really does exist, do we do anyone any favors by downplaying it?
No.
Certainly not.
No. And if we really love the lost, we will have a sense of urgency to do something.
No, that's exactly right. That's exactly right. So in a book I recently wrote on the nature of God's love, it's coming out this fall. It's called The Rule of Love. Something I grappled with is, okay, how do we understand hell in light of love? How can a loving God, you know, create something called hell and send people to it? And that's not a question I think many evangelicals or pastors, and even specifically, are able to answer. But it's something I think we need to give more thought to.
Well,
and then certainly sharing with people about it.
I can't wait to get my mitts on that one.
Well, late October, The Rule of Love.
I can't wait.
Coming out from Crossway.
Yeah, well, we'll definitely be talking about that down the road. But there'll be many conversations between now and then. Just so you know, Jonathan Lehman. Just so you know.
Okay.
All right, let me ask you about online sermons. What does that do for community muscle? Does it increase it or diminish it? Because I remember way back when you had to go to church to hear a sermon, and I couldn't wait to go to church to hear another sermon.
Yeah, sure. I mean, I'm gonna take kind of the middle ground on that one if I can, Bill. I think absolutely online sermons should not replace your membership and your weekly attendance in a local church. It should not replace your relationship with your pastor and pastors and sitting under their preaching, teaching. And if it begins to replace it, then it's become a bad thing, an unhelpful thing. That said, insofar as you're not replacing it, insofar as you're treating that essentially like a book, I open up a book on the shelf from preachers past, and I listen to them, and I, you know, hear their teaching and their expositions of scriptures, and I benefit from those books. Insofar as an online preacher is a bit like that, well, I think it's a fine thing as a supplement, as an additive to my ordinary membership in the church.
Mm-hmm.
Does that answer your question?
I think so, yeah. Yeah, it does. I also am curious about the early church, Christians, and the New Testament is so devoted to developing the church. I'm just trying to figure out, you know, what these early Christians saw in the church that we should be paying attention to today that maybe we've ignored for a while.
You know, it's interesting. On the one hand, I want to be careful about not lionizing the early church. Like, just because people are closer to Jesus, they understand things better than we do. I mean, think after all of the Corinthians. There they are in the apostles' own lifetime or other churches whom the apostles are writing to. And they're already making mistakes. Think of mm-hmm. Peter in Galatia.
Mm-hmm.
So chronological proximity to Christ doesn't preclude error and mistake. So just because something in the early church doesn't mean it somehow better disappears. Let me start with that qualification. That said, what's going on, interestingly, in the first three centuries is Christianity is very much working against the grain of culture, of Roman culture, right? And the Romans regarded these Christians as this kind of new, strange cult that prevented the people from worshiping the Roman gods on which Rome depended. And in fact, they called them atheists, and sometimes they called them cannibals for worshiping at their for their talk of eating the body and blood of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So Christianity in the first three centuries was very culturally distinct and different. And what that meant was, you know, there was no social advantage to being a Christian.
Yeah.
And they had to bond together.
Jonathan,
made the local church more important.
Could you hang on 1 minute and then complete that thought?
Yeah.
Do you mind? You got three more minutes? Two more minutes?
All right, let's take
a short break and be back with Jonathan Lehman in just a minute. Welcome back. It's 31 minutes after the hour of Bill Arnold here. I asked Jonathan Lehman to stick around for another couple of minutes just to help conclude his thought, because once he was on a roll, I didn't want to stop him, but we did have to go to a break. So, Jonathan, welcome back. I just want you, if you still have those thoughts in your head, I'd like you to give them to us.
Well, no, look, I was being long-winded. Thank you for helping out. I think the point is culture is increasingly against us, as it was in the first three centuries.
Mm-hmm.
Ancient Rome was pushing against the church violently at times. Christians found greater need to gather together and remind themselves of who they were in the gospel and encourage one another in the gospel and check one another in the gospel. And I think what we're going to find today, increasingly, as culture, assuming it does, pushes against Christianity, I think what you're going to find is a winnowing of nominal Christianity, when there's less and less advantage to being a Christian. You know, it doesn't help me get clients for my law firm or as an insurance agent, be membership in the local church the way it did, say, 30 years ago. The harder it becomes, and the less advantages there are, the more the nominal Christians are going to fall away, and the more what you're going to think, I think you're going to get is a purifying of the church.
Yeah.
And Christians are going to find greater value in their life in the church.
I like that. Now, your book coming out, How the Nations Rage, coming out in October, I'll be getting one of the first few copies, I'm sure. You're encouraging Christians to really hit the restart button. Can you give us a little tease about that?
Yeah, sure. No, that's actually one that just came out in April. That's on Faith and Politics. The one coming out in April is on the Church and Love and Authority.
And I'm confusing the two. So set me straight, please.
No, that's okay. How the Nations Rage, Rethinking Faith and Politics for a Divided Age, is, you know, a bunch of us sitting in Washington, D.C. here as pastors of a church trying to minister to shepherd a group of people who some are many, if not most, are Republican, but a few Democrats as well, coming into the church and trying to minister to them as one in the gospel in light of all the divisions between right and left in our culture today. You certainly feel that majority and minority Christians in our culture, that political divide, which breaks down to rest. And so what I'm trying to do in that book is say, okay, let's forget what we know about politics for a second, politics and faith, and just look at what the Bible says and try to build from there. Mm-hmm. That's what I'm trying to do.
Jonathan, I was reading Philippians the last week, and I was thinking that Paul is just asking everyone to live in unity, and I don't know what it's like to be out in D.C. living in that environment where there's so much divide, and there's so much venom and hatred and backstabbing, and I don't know how we can live in unity. I don't know how we're doing in that department.
You mean as Christians or Christians in the culture?
Yes to both. If you have time to answer both, I would love to get your take on both.
Oh, gosh. I mean, it's about not taking the gospel for granted. It's about getting wise. I would encourage you to disciple your high school and college students to think about how to think about politics. So, for instance, here's just one example. Which issues are biblical issues that we should preach about? You know, I think you and I talked about this last time, Bill.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I would say we talk about the biblical. We would talk about clearly straight-line biblical issues. Whereas if something's not super clear in Scripture, or at least by good and necessary implication, well, then we just need to allow for Christian freedom. And if I'm going to build my relationship with you, Bill, in a local church, it can't finally be on partisan identity, color of my skin, nationality. It's got to be on the gospel. That's how we're going to find unity. Because look, we're going to step into the church and we're going to offend each other. We're going to step on each other's toes. I'm going to believe some things politically that you find crazy and are offensive to you. You're going to believe some things that I find crazy politically that are offensive to me. Well, okay, all right. Are we sure from God's word that this is something that we should be offended about, or is this just our opinions? So it's going back again and again to the scriptures and to the gospel and building our unity there and making allowances and forgiving one another in things outside of that as much as we can. If I think you're violating scripture in some of your political convictions, well, then I need to talk to you about that.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I need to potentially correct you. But even then, I'm going to do it with gentleness and grace and forbearance. If I can't do that, and look, social media is not teaching us how to give grace and forbear. But if I can't do that, yeah, I'm just going to be a source of rancor. So peace and unity has got to start in our local congregations. And then I think it's to spill out from there.
Mm-hmm. How do you feel we're doing loving each other? I mean, God calls us so clearly. The command is to love one another. And that's the thing that I'm most troubled by. There seems to be such a lack of it. Not only the incivility, but there seems to just be a kind of a lack of love and caring.
Well, certainly that's true. I would say that's true in culture at large, and I think it's getting worse. And honestly, I mean, God can change anything. I'm not a prophet. Nonetheless, I don't see it getting better. In culture broadly, I see that getting worse. You know, one could list several reasons for that, but there, that's the bottom line conclusion. Inside the church, how are we doing at loving one another? Well, in my church, pretty well. Praise God.
Oh, good, good.
In other churches, yeah, I do too. In other churches, perhaps not as well. Across churches, it's going to be a mixed record. I'm not sure if I have any wisdom for you here.
That's all right. I'm interested in the health and wellness of the churches. You know, we see decline a lot that in our community. Small churches, you know, not being able to make it, and other churches with declining enrollment, and then other churches are booming. So it's I'm interested to find out what kind of environment are some churches doing well in, and others did we just try to plant too many churches at once, or I'm not sure what happened.
Well, I think it has a lot to do with what you're trying to build on, right, or build with in your church. And I can create, I can manufacture big numbers really fast with a few gimmicks.
Yeah.
If you want to draw a crowd, it's not hard to draw a crowd and even give it kind of a spiritual, you know, a spiritual overlay. Everything sounds and feels Christian here because we're going to do some, you know, we're going to say Jesus from time to time and so forth. But really, I'm doing things to draw a crowd. I'm kind of giving them what they want. Now, if I build churches on that, what am I going to get? I'm going to get a church that, when you pull the curtain back, actually ends up looking a lot like the world. And, I mean, you asked me earlier about Nine Marks. Nine Marks exists because we're trying to say to churches and to Christians, build on the Bible, you know, build on the gospel. Show up to church, let somebody open a book and preach from it, and then sing from that book and pray from that book and build your relationships around that book. The sort of stuff that honestly kind of bores non-Christians. There's almost a sense in which non-Christians should be able to show up at your church and be bored. Because they're talking about all this God stuff.
No? Yeah.
And this old book. Let's worry less about entertaining and concentrate more on giving meat. And if the Holy Spirit of God is at work, do you trust? Do you believe in the Holy Spirit? If the Holy Spirit is at work, he will quicken the heart, give light to the eyes, you know, hearing to the deaf, and people will change and be transformed and begin to love one another. Mm-hmm. So again, I'm just going to go back to what is your church? What are your churches building with, building on?
Mm-hmm.
If it's consumerism, you're going to get what you build.
Yeah.
If it's scripture, you're going to get something much more solid.
Jonathan, do you still have a little more time?
Sure.
Good. Let me ask you this. What does Pastor Lehman preach about tithing at his church?
Tithing. Well, we regular in our congregation, we will regularly call people. I mean, there's several places where you're gonna kind of encounter that message. Number one, you're gonna encounter it in a membership interview. Well, first, in a membership class, we're gonna talk about giving regularly to the church.
Mm-hmm.
That's a healthy thing to do. That 10% is an Old Testament number. We're not commanded to do 10% in the New Testament, but that's a good starting point.
Mm-hmm.
What you do find explicitly in the New Testament is that several times you find this phrase, 1 Corinthians 6, 2 Corinthians 8, 9, each as he is able. Yet it also commends a generosity and sacrificial giving. So we talk about sacrificial giving. We talk about each as he is able, so we're not going to bind your conscience to a certain number. And, of course, the New Testament also talks about a cheerful giver. So we talk about, look, if you're not doing this cheerfully, there's no credit to you.
Mm-hmm.
Right, so you're going to encounter that message in membership classes. You're going to encounter that message in a membership interview. When I get to the end of a membership interview, I encourage people to give, and I say 10% is a good starting point, but that's not, you know, specific. You have to do that,
mm-hmm.
And then you're going to hear that at the business meetings. Every time we give an update on the budget, we remind people, hey, look, God is not pleased if we make our budget. That's not the goal here. Is to make our budget. Rather, the goal here is for each of us just to be faithful.
Mm-hmm.
God is pleased when we are faithful. So I'd say every other month we're reminding people in membership, or I'm sorry, in the members meetings of that call to be faithful in our giving. And then, of course, whenever it comes up in a text and occasionally applications from the text, you're going to hear those same things.
Yeah.
Yeah. Pastors should not be embarrassed to preach about it. Yet at the same time, this shouldn't be their favorite hobby horse either.
Right. What some of the most challenging questions you're getting from your congregation?
Oh, gosh, challenging questions. I mean, I think among younger crowds,
mm-hmm.
homosexuality and the place of homosexuality and how we respond to that is a growing concern and question. I'm getting that from younger kids,
mm-hmm.
or to the point. From the congregation themselves, I think you were asking about political divide.
Yeah, can we back up to the earlier question about the young kids asking about homosexuality? Can you respond to how you guide them in that?
Well, I think there we're just talking. We need to go to Scripture in Genesis 1 and 2 and how God created us as male and female, and God's plans are wise and good, and we can trust the Lord in the way he's created us. But we also understand from Genesis 3 that we're fallen and that our desires are fallen. Heterosexual desires are fallen. Homosexual desires are fallen. We're all fallen. None of us is righteous. That fallenness, that unrighteousness, shows itself in different ways in different people's lives. And we can have pity and compassion on different forms of fallenness as it shows up in different people. None of us is like the worst of sinners compared to others. Rather, we're all called to repent and believe. Mm-hmm. And God has been very clear about sexuality, that sexuality belongs between a man and a woman in marriage. It just couldn't be clearer in the Bible, Old Testament and New. And therefore, any sort of sexuality outside of that, we need to repent and believe and put their trust in the gospel.
Mm-hmm. Now, Jonathan, is your PhD in theology?
It is.
Oh, so that's so cool. Now, I just want you to know, I struggle with Scripture because it usually takes me a little extra work to get to a place where I understand it. How fast can you process it? And do you struggle with, what passages of Scripture do you struggle with, or did you struggle with, and what's the end result?
Well, when you're doing a PhD, you're really specializing in a few areas. So it's not like you suddenly have a awesome comprehension of the totality of Scripture. So for instance, in my own dissertation, I spent years literally struggling with the keys of the kingdom in Matthew 16 and 18. You are Peter, and on this rock will build my church, and I'll give you the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. What is he talking about?
Thank you. Thank you. Now explain that.
So I probably spent half a decade genuinely looking at commentaries and reading up on that. I understand the keys of the kingdom to be the authority that the church possesses, local churches possess, not the bishop, not the presbytery, but the church. I'm a congregationalist. If you're an Anglican, you'd say the bishop has it. If you're a Presbyterian, you'd say the session or the presbytery has it. As a congregationalist, I think the congregation, the authority of the congregation to declare or to render judgment on the who and the what of the gospel, to say mm-hmm. this is a true gospel confession, and this is a true gospel confessor. Mm-hmm. Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's right. The Father in heaven told you. What is Jesus doing with Peter? He's affirming, he's declaring that Peter and Peter's confession are the right ones. And so I understand after 5 years of study, the authority of the keys are the authority to render judgment on the who and the what of the gospel.
Mm-hmm. So what is the,
does that help?
It does help a little. You're. What about the binding and the bound and the loose? I didn't know how to ask question.
Yeah, sure. Binding and loosing is rabbinic language for binding somebody by the law or loosing. So it's not open and shutting, is it? Open and shutting means you open a door, you shut a door. Binding and loosing is something that sticks. Yeah, you bind with ropes, you bind with glue, you bind with gravity, you bind with laws. So Paul in Romans 7 talks about a woman being bound in marriage so long as her husband is alive. But as soon as he dies, she is no longer bound. He doesn't say loose there, but that's the same idea. Right? So you're bound by a law. So binding and loosing is what the rabbis would do when they would both interpret Moses' law. They'd say, okay, what does Moses teach us on divorce? You can be divorced in these circumstances. What are those circumstances? So they'd interpret Moses. And then they'd render judgment on an actual case in front of them. So a man shows up and says, I want to divorce my wife because she cheated on me or because she burnt my toast or whatever the case is. And they would render a judgment and bind him or loose him from Moses' law. Well, it's the same thing in the church. When we bind or loose, we're rendering a judgment. We're saying, yes, that is the true gospel, and we affirm it. We as a church stand behind it. And yes, that is the true gospel confessor. We stand behind him or her. We don't stand. How do we do that? We do that through Lord's Supper, baptism, and preaching.
Mm. Great, great answer. Jonathan, I was reading Proverbs 16, verse 9 over the weekend. It says, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Can you fill in on that one?
I think it's a glorious picture of human responsibility and divine sovereignty.
Mm.
I think we are responsible for our decisions. I think God is sovereign over all things. Jonathan, how do those two things work together? Yeah, I don't know. but they're both true.
Yeah.
And so what we get in that Proverbs is a one in a scripture's many illustrations of that. So I get up in the morning and I plan my ways. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. I'm going to do that. Sometimes I'll carry them out. Sometimes I won't. But it's the Lord who's going to determine my steps. He's determining every minute and second even of my days. It's all under his provision and permission and care, even as I'm called to plan wisely mm-hmm. my days. So I love that passage in Nehemiah where I want to say it's Nehemiah 5, where it says chapter 4, where it says, and so we prayed for protection, and then we posted men on the wall. So you pray, you give it to God, and then you take responsibility.
I love it. Jonathan, thank you so much for coming on the show and just being such a delightful guest. I just so appreciate you. So thank you so much.
Bill, I enjoy the conversation. Hope
well, trust me, we're going to call you again, just so you know. So don't dodge my calls.
Okay. All right.
Thanks. Jonathan Lehman's been my guest. We'll take a short break and be back with lots more in just a minute. That Jonathan Lehman, I sure like him. He's an interesting guy. He's Nine Marks Ministry is his website. Let me see if I get that right. Ninemarks.org. That's the place to go hunt down the works of Jonathan Lehman, and you can see his resources and his blog and his journal and his mailbag. He does a lot of Q&A on the website, and you can also go hear some of his sermons. I don't know where we found him, but he's an interesting guy.
He's been around.
Has he?
Yeah.
Where have you been hiding him from me?
Well, he's not hidden anymore.
No, he's not.
He's been found.
He has been found.
Now we just have to learn when to call him.
Well, he was gracious.
Every day, apparently, is a little much.
No, he was gracious with his time, and I just find that he goes all over the map. If you start with one subject, you can go anywhere you want, and he'll follow.
He's such a fount of resources.
He is amazing. Yeah, I know so little.
Fully equipped. That's the term that Paul applies to Timothy. He talks about the man at the scripture applying to everything,
yeah.
His scripture being good for everything, and so that the man of God may be fully equipped for every good work. That's what I think of.
He knows so much. What I know could fill an Altoids can, which is not a very big thing. What's in there is critical.
Curiously strong.
Oh, yes. Not only curiously strong, but the absolute truth is in there, and I know that God loves me and that I belong to him.
Strong indeed.
That is strong. So I don't know a lot, but what I know is in that Altoids can. Anyway, we're back. So we've got a few minutes before we go to break. And my guest, Vince Miller, is already in studio. So I thought I'm going to take advantage of him now and get that started. Hello, Vince.
Hey, man. How are you?
I'm good, thanks. Bringing the deep voice today, which I appreciate.
Yeah, always.
Yeah. I want to find out what's been going on in your world. And I know you've been out doing some teaching and preaching, and I want to talk about the definition of man, how us guys can form an identity that is godly and holy and honoring and all of that.
Oh, man.
Are you
subject.
Up for that?
I am.
That's why I booked extra time with you today.
Oh, good.
Because I figured we'd need more time.
Yeah, yeah.
Now,
well,
this is not to
complex
the exclusion.
Creatures, man.
Yeah.
We're complex.
Yeah. This is not to the exclusion of our female listeners because this is going to be a good conversation for all of us to have. And if you want to call with a question about men, or you want to text it, 877-933-2484. I'll get that text program open so I can see the texting that comes in. But let's talk a little bit, if I can, Vince, about what you've been up to lately.
Oh, man, I've been up to a lot. It's been great.
Get more specific.
You know, it's Minnesota summer, man. So
I'm kind of enjoying the summer.
I know.
You're kind of bugging me right now.
I'm tan and bald just like you. Yeah.
I'm white and bald. Yeah. So there you go.
Well, I'm working off the pasty whiteness. So it's getting busy. So traveling across the country, speaking mm-hmm. to men, predominantly conferences, seminars, churches. It is so much fun to communicate to guys because the men that come are extremely eager. So this begins that time of the year when I'm traveling coast to coast, speaking to men at conferences and really inspiring them to understand what manhood looks like, what biblical manhood looks like. And it is amazing to see their responses.
How messed up are guys right now?
Are we
doing okay or are we messed up?
I think I'm okay. Are you okay?
I'm okay.
Feeling okay?
I'm definitely okay.
Yeah, I feel okay. But, you know, the funny thing about it is I think men really struggle to understand really their calling, what it means to be a man of God, how to show other people how to be a man of God, and then to find kind of a route through culture, society, business, life, marriage. And even as they pass that stuff on to their children or the young men or young women in their house, I think it's a little perplexing to guys because I think we're confused about what manhood looks like.
Well, let's just say you're a Christian and you belong to God, but you still want to find purpose in your profession, which is, that's probably not wrong, is it?
No. We're looking for vocational purpose, I believe.
Okay. Yep. And then what about having nice things for your family?
Mm-hmm. Of course.
Is that wrong?
No, I don't think that's wrong. Not at all. Yeah, I think guys are seeking paths to really understanding their manhood through the things of this world. And unfortunately, most of those things fail over time. Now, it's not that the things are wrong. It's just that they try to find their way. It's kind of like I think about, you know, when we graduate high school or college, you know, we go off and we get our first job. We learn a set of skills there, right? So we learn these skills and we discover what God has kind of gifted us with. And then eventually we take some of those skills and we apply them to a career, right? And those skills begin to mature and we begin to understand more about ourselves. And then eventually, hopefully, we find how these skills apply to a career and then eventually a calling. I think we mature throughout our spiritual life that way, throughout our vocational life, but also we have to be seeking that out as a man of God as well. Mm-hmm. And I think it's kind of perplexing because in culture today, manhood isn't often elevated. It isn't often looked at as favorable. And in fact, sometimes we are perplexed on how to elevate manhood without denigrating. There it is.
You always ask her. Don't look at me.
Perfect. That's why we have a woman on studio. See,
a smart right woman.
So denigrating womanhood, and I think it can be perplexing at times for guys. So they navigate it in a kind of a confusing way.
Mm-hmm. I want to ask you a little bit about what God is currently teaching you about manhood in your life. Now I'm asking that with just like 2 minutes before break, so I'm letting you off the hook a little bit.
Yeah.
You don't have a long way to go, and then I got to go to break.
Yeah, absolutely. So, you know, one of the things that I think God is teaching me personally, and this has been a newer lesson, has been how to avoid believing the voices in my own head.
Bingo.
I think this is a great challenge for many men. I think sometimes we sabotage ourselves with those negative voices in our mind and our heart. And
where do they come from?
You know, I think they come from...
And how old are they?
Yeah.
Do they start like at 7?
You know, I think some of these voices, yes, start when we're very young, and they're voices that we hear echoing from our past and from our childhood and from how we were raised, of course. I believe that. But I think these voices ring into adulthood, and unfortunately, I find that some of them dismiss my opportunity to become the man that God has designed me to be. And I listen to these voices, and sometimes they're greater than the voice of God.
Mm-hmm.
And that's been my greatest challenge lately.
I like it. All right. If you have any questions or comments, we're going to work on building a man of integrity, a God-centered man in this hour. And if you want to call and ask a question or make a comment, 877-933-2484. You can call that number or send it as a text, and or you can email me, bill@myfaithradio.com, if you don't want to go on the air. Vince Miller is my guest. He's tanner than me and has a much better voice, so this could be a long, painful hour for me. So please help me. Do not leave me alone in the studio with this man. Rebecca, I want you to help too, okay?
I'll do my best.
I have many questions about men.
Oh,
nice. All right, we'll take a short break and be back with Vince Miller in just a minute. Thanks for listening. Programming like this is made available through your support. Information available at myfaithradio.com.